Can now turn our Bibles to Psalm 80, and we will read this full psalm together. Psalm 80. To the chief musician, upon Soshan im Eduth, a psalm of Asaph. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord, God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You can open your Bibles again to Psalm 80, and we will read verse 1 to 3. Psalm 80, verse 1 to 3. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. In 1959, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 24 sermons in Westminster Chapel in London, England, on the topic of revival. And what sparked this for him was the fact that it was the centennial year since the great revival of 1859 in Wales, England, and America and around the world. In one of those sermons, the doctor said, "The urgent need, the crying need of the hour is for revival." And 60 years later, in 2019, at the close of this year, can't we say the same thing? That the urgent and crying need of this hour, of this day, is for God's reviving work. Well, what is revival? A revival is really a season of God's special visitation upon his church It's not the ordinary experience, the everyday experience of the Christian life or the church, but it's a season of special outpouring of the Spirit upon God's people. And it's a season that makes the church look again like what happened at Pentecost. There we saw the Spirit poured out and thousands being drawn to the Lord, crying out, "What must we do to be saved?" and finding salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, this kind of reviving is something that the Lord not only did at Pentecost, but has done throughout church history. If we think of the time of John Wycliffe and the Lollards in England, there was a recovery of Scripture, going back to this precious book and seeking the Lord's face. Or if we think of John Huss and the Hussites in Czechoslovakia, there the same thing, a return to the Lord, a reviving of the church. Or the Waldensians in northern Italy, going back to God, the stirring up of the people of God, this awakening of the soul to the reality of who God is. Or even the Reformation itself. Yes, the Reformation, of course, being foundational reforming of the church back to Scripture. But there was this reviving. The Spirit was poured out, and there was new life again filling the churches. Or we can think of the Great Awakening in America and in England, or the Second Great Awakening, thinking of names like Whitfield and Edwards, where the Spirit was visiting the church in a special measure. Well, as we look out over the world and over our own homes, over our churches, and into our own hearts, isn't this the crying need of the hour? That the Lord would revive us, that He would turn us again. Well, since this is such an urgent need, this is what we'll be focusing on for both sermons this Lord's Day. It's really a two-part sermon series from Psalm 80. And this morning our title is Seeking Revival. Seeking Revival. And our first point is our need for revival. Our second point, our source of revival. And our third point, our prayer for revival. So seeking revival, and first of all, our need for revival. If we don't feel something of this first point, of the need of the hour, then really the rest of the sermon is useless. It will all be in vain. If we don't feel something of the urgency, this is the starting point. When we recognize that there is a need for reviving. And in fact, isn't that something that's so often lacking in our lives today? We don't think about the Lord reviving His church again. And so that tells us that this is a warning sign. This needs to be brought back into our minds. There needs to be this urgency that the Lord would visit His flock. And that we notice the urgency here in the psalmist. Notice that in verse 1. Give ear. Shine forth. Verse 2. Stir up thy strength. Reverently speaking, wake up, Lord. See the needs of thy people. Stir up thy strength. Arouse thyself. Come and save us. These are bold and urgent prayers. And so the question is, why? What's happening? What's sparking this intensity in the psalmist? Well, he details it for us in the verses that follow. He tells us that it's a time of mourning. You see that in verse 5. They've been eating and drinking tears without measure. This is their food. Tears. It's a time of mourning, a time of lament, a time of weeping. And there's a number of reasons for it. The first one is that they're being overrun by their enemies. You see that in verse 6. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. And so it's a time in which the people of God are being overrun by their enemies. Now, many commentators read this psalm, and they think that this psalm is most likely written when the 10 tribes were banished out of their land, exiled out of their land by the Assyrians. And yet we can't be for certain, but there's clues in the text where the psalmist is specifically pleading for Israel, for Joseph, and for the 10 tribes. And so it's most likely this context of in which the enemies, the Assyrians, have come and have overrun the land. And so here we find Judah and Jerusalem pleading on behalf of God's people as a whole. They're looking out over God's people, and they see defeat after defeat, and really in shocking measure. Nobody would have thought that would have come to this point, that the 10 tribes would have been banished out of the land, and yet it has happened. And so it seems that the enemies are winning. And don't we feel this? As we look around us, doesn't it seem like the enemy is winning? Doesn't it look like the gates of hell are prevailing against the kingdom of God? Isn't that what it looks like when we think of the church in the West today? What is the church? If we think about how it used to have that position of prominence, and now here we are, powerless, it seems. We're running scared. We're hiding in the corners. The church seems so small. The enemies of God seem to be prevailing. And college students, you know the situation well, don't you? When you're at college, what's the world's strategy? Isn't it to belittle you and to intimidate you? To make you think, to ridicule you for believing this old and outdated book? And so there we see the world fighting from their position of power, looking down on us and wanting us to be scared of holding to these old truths, to the sacred word of God. And yet, so often, their strategies are working. We remain silent in the face of their assaults. We think that speaking might lead to suffering, and so we stay silent. Or maybe we think, what's the use? Satan's forces have advanced so far already. What can we do now? Look at our nation. Look at where we've gone. What can happen now? And so we're being overrun by our enemies. We have need for reviving. But secondly, it's a time of barrenness. The major illustration of this psalm is that the psalmist is picturing God's people as his vine. You see that beginning in verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Here, recalling the great redemptive acts of the Exodus and the Lord driving out the nations and giving his people the land of Canaan, the promised land. They're his vine. He's planted them in the land. And verse 9, thou preparedest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. So like a good gardener, the Lord, he tilled the soil, he prepared the land, he removed the debris, and he planted the vine, and it began to flourish. Verse 10 and 11, it covered the hills and all the land, it stretched out to the seas and to the rivers, it was flourishing. God's people had seasons of flourishing under his good care. And then we read verse 12. And what a contrast. Here's the barrenness of this vine. Here's the unfruitfulness of God's people. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood does waste it, and the wild beast of the field does devour it. And so the picture is the vine is completely picked over. Everyone who's walking by is picking at the apples and picking at the fruit, and all of the wild beasts are eating the fruit of the vine. And so all you see is maybe some green leaves, but where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? It's barren. And doesn't that reflect our day as well? As we think of the broader church context, and maybe our own church, and maybe our own life, where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? Don't we see this barrenness? Where's the hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Yes, there can be lots of activity, lots of movement in the church, lots of movement in our lives, but where's the fruit? That's the question. Where's the fruit of repentance and faith and the fruit of the Spirit, of love, joy, and peace? Where's the fruit? If we compare ourselves to the church in Acts, there, that church, we see the fruit of the Spirit being born in their lives. There's the church, and it's filled with this great awe, this great fear of the Lord. And the church has this great zeal for God's glory. They're rejoicing to be suffering for the name of Christ. And they have this great expectancy in the use of the means of grace. They're daily gathering together. They want to hear from their God. And they have this great urgency, this great love for the souls of men, this great concern for those who are lost. And so they're going out witnessing of their God. And they have this great love for the brethren. They care for one another. And so as we see this picture of the church in Acts, and we look at ourselves, we say, where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? And seeing how far we've gone, how far we've fallen, I wonder, is there any urgent prayer for greater days? Look at the vine. It used to flourish. It used to be so fruitful. Do we have any urgency, any anxiety in our soul to return to those days in today, to return to the experience of the Lord visiting us like He did in the past? Is there any praying for God's kingdom to come today at the end of 2019? Is there any prayer that He would shine His face upon us, any longing for better days, any appetite for a greater manifestation of the Lord's power among us? And this really marks our need. This really tells us of our need, because as we look in our own hearts, we see such dullness. We don't have this urgency. Yes, maybe we're beginning to see the problems, and yet all remains calm in our hearts. There's no pleading for Zion, no weeping over the church. Yes, the Lord calls us not to despise the day of small things. A single conversion is a wonderful miracle. And yes, the kingdom of God, it grows like the mustard seed, small and surprising growth. And yet, while that is our confidence, that the Lord is continuing His work among us, don't let that be a reason to not pray with urgency for Him to come and visit us again in His grace. Let's not be content with our condition, with our barrenness. Well, the third reason the psalmist gives us for lamenting here in this psalm is his clear sense of divine disfavor. His clear sense of divine disfavor. They've sinned against God, and He is disciplining them by withdrawing His face. And this really is the root problem. All these other things are just the symptom. This here is the root. This gets to the core. This is the psalmist's greatest concern. The Lord is displeased. You see that in verse 4. How long will thou be angry? And that word can be literally translated as smoke. How long will thou smoke or smolder against the prayer of thy people? And here, this is an allusion to Deuteronomy 29. There, children, you remember how God's people were led by Moses to the border of the land of Canaan. And there in Deuteronomy, Moses gives the nation his last sermon. And there he tells them, as he's leading to the climax, to the final point of that sermon, he sets before them life and death. blessings and cursings. And in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 29, he says this, "And it comes to pass when he hears the words of this curse, and he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I walk in the imagination of mine heart. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him." And so there is Moses. He's picturing this presumptuous Israelite, this one who says that the Lord is my God, and so I can make all of these great claims that he is my God while I continue to live against him. And Moses tells them, the result will be the Lord's cursing falling upon them, and the nation will be judged and driven out of the land until they turn again unto the Lord. And so that's what the psalmist is picturing here. He's seeing that this has happened. The nation has turned against the Lord, and they've gone their own way, and they've been driven out of the land, and now they need this time of repentance. They need this returning. And so he's saying, how long, Lord, how long wilt thou smoke against thy people? And so this is the great concern. This is the great need. It's the Lord's displeasure against his people. And it's really this sense of divine displeasure that is motivating this prayer for revival. We see the same thing in Psalm 60, verse 1. O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. Oh, turn thyself to us again. Do you see the pattern? Lord, thou art displeased with us, so come again in thy grace. Or Psalm 85, verse 4. Turn us, O God of our salvation. Cause thine anger towards us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And so repeatedly, the sense of divine disfavor leads to urgent appeals for reviving. And maybe that's our problem. Maybe that's our issue. We've eliminated the possibility that God might be displeased with his people. Not displeased in the sense of receiving eternal judgment. We know the Lord will love his people to the end. But displeased, like a good father is displeased when a child rebels. Have we forgotten that this might be a possibility? And so that's why there's no urgency, no longing for revival. If we think of a marriage, when one spouse sees no problems in the marriage, when one spouse doesn't think there's any issues, then they're not going to try to find counseling. They're not going to try to find help to fix the problem. And maybe that's our issue. We're not seeing our need. And so there's no urgency to our praying. Well, this is our need for revival, but let's now look at our source of revival. And this is essential. Notice the direction of the psalm. The psalmist sees his own shortage and the shortage of his people, and then immediately goes to the supplier. He goes to the source. He goes to the Lord God. And we do this all the time in life. We do this if we have our own business. You look at your inventory, you see the shortage, you see your need for more, we're running low on supplies, and right away you get on the phone and you call the supplier. We need these products. And this is what the psalmist is doing. This is the direction he takes. He sees his spiritual need. He sees the spiritual need of the church. And right away, without hesitation, he's crying out. He's going to the source. He's going to the Lord. And so this tells us that just looking to ourselves and looking to our need never does us any good. If all we see are empty shelves, then nothing's going to change if action doesn't follow. We need to go to the source. The next psalm, Psalm 81, tells us There the Lord tells us, open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Yes, you're seeing your need. The shelves are empty. They need stocking. Well, open your mouth wide. I'm the giver. I'm the source of blessing. And so this is what the psalmist does. He goes to God. And notice how he describes the Lord here in our text. Here the psalmist, he knows whom he's approaching. He knows something about his God. He's not just praying randomly, but he's praying with informed knowledge of who his Lord God is. And first, he's praying to the great shepherd of his people. You see that in verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. And children, you know what a shepherd is. The shepherd is the one who cares for his sheep. He's the one who goes before his sheep, leading them into green pastures. The shepherd is the one who protects his sheep, who cares for his sheep against the lions and the wolves. And this is the imagery that the psalmist is applying to God. He's the shepherd of his people. And verse 1 goes on, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. And so here Asaph is recalling how God faithfully led Israel throughout the wilderness. He's saying, people of God, remember what the Lord did. Remember how he led us for 40 years in impossible situations where we were in the wilderness. All was barren, and yet he was supplying in abundance with food and with drink. Remember what the Lord has done. And then he turns this back to the Lord, and he's saying, Lord, we're back in the wilderness. And so, O shepherd of thy sheep, hear us. Remember what thou hast done, and do it again. Show us thy mercy, Lord. So remember the past, but also remember what thou hast promised for the future. Psalm 23, the Lord promises that he is the shepherd of his people, and therefore they shall not want. And yet as the church of God, we can look around and we see our many needs. Lord, we have many needs. Thou hast promised to be our shepherd. And so supply our needs. In promising to be our shepherd, thou hast obligated thyself to act on our behalf, not because we deserve anything, but because thou hast promised. This is thy office. This is thy title. Thou art the shepherd of Israel. And so hear us. Hear us, Lord. And isn't this amazing? All of God's promises obligate him to act on behalf of his people. Because he has promised, that is our guarantee that he will not stay on the sidelines, but that he will enter into the fight. And isn't this what's happened in the Christmas season with what we've been celebrating? That here is the Lord, and he has entered the fight. He has come as Emmanuel, God with us, not God who's distant, but God with us. And he's gone to the cross. He's the great shepherd who's laid down his life for his people. This is the one we're looking to. This is the source of revival. This is the source of the one who showers his people in his blessing. And so we pray, great shepherd, shepherd us again. We grab on to his promises, onto his names, and we plead with him, Lord, thou art the shepherd of thy people. And so lead us again as thou hast promised. He's the shepherd, but he's also the holy king. He's the holy king of his people. This term shepherd, it's not a term of weakness. It's actually a term of strength. In biblical times, the ancient Near East, surrounding the nation of Israel, kings were often referred to by their people as their shepherd. It was a kingly term. And so we can find statues to this day of Sumerian kings that are portrayed as holding a shepherd's staff or carrying a lamb. So this term shepherd was a kingly term. And we see this in Scripture as well. In Ezekiel 34, for example, there the Lord refers to the kings of Israel as shepherds. And so this is a kingly title. Yes, it refers to him as shepherd, but also as king. It's reminding us that God is the great king of his people. It reminds us of his royal majesty, and again, of his gracious obligation to provide for his subjects. And so it's as if the psalmist is saying, great king, look at thy land. It's being overrun with enemies. And so come, act, stir up thy strength, act for thy kingdom. And this is what we pray. We pray this to Christ. He's the king of his church. He's the head of his church. And so we plead with him, King Jesus, see the need of thy church and act. Stir up thy strength. Arouse thyself to come and do great things for thy people. And he's the holy king. He's the one who dwells between the cherubims. And here again, the picture is of the Ark of the Covenant going before the people in the wilderness. The Lord dwells between the cherubims on that ark. But this is also a reminder of his holiness. That ark, it contained the law of God, the holy law of God, and the cherubims acting as the guardians of the Lord's holiness, looking down on that law. And this is the king that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. He's the king who's high and lifted up, the one who's surrounded by the burning seraphims, crying out, holy, holy, holy. This is the one that we go to. This is the source of reviving. But he's also the glorious God of the universe. You see that in verse 3. Turn us again. Turn us again, O God. We can just quickly pass over that word, God. But that word ought to tell us that he is someone who is so different than us. He alone is God. This term is the word that's used for God as creator, as sustainer, and as judge of his creation. And this word, it ought to remind us of his difference from us. That he alone is creator. That he alone is the one true God. And so yes, the psalmist is aware that the Lord is his shepherd. That he comes close. That he's imminent. That he is near. And yet, at the same time, holding in his mind this great truth that the Lord, it transcends us. He's very different than us. He's far beyond us. He's incomprehensible in his glory. And so, this instills the reverence in his praying. And notice as the psalmist goes through this psalm that the title of God continues to expand. You see that in the refrain. So you notice how the refrain appears in verse 3. Turn us again, O God. And then it's there again in verse 7. But there's one difference. The Lord's title has expanded. Turn us again, O God of hosts. O God of armies, you who are in control of the angelic armies of heaven. And then look again at verse 19, the refrain. Turn us again, O Lord, God of hosts. O Lord, thou great Jehovah, thou great I am that I am, the one who is independent from his creation, the one who is self-sustaining, and yet also the God of the Exodus. This is who the psalmist is praying to. As he's praying, his views of God are expanding. It starts with God, then God of hosts, then Lord God of hosts. And I wonder, do we ever pray long enough to have our views of God expanding? Or do we give up praying with just a small glimpse of God? Is that when we stop? Or do we keep on pleading, like the psalmist, to have our views of the Lord and his glory expanding outward so that then when we see his greatness, we start to make great requests. We only ask small things of a small God. But when we see him in his glory, that's when we start praying. That's when we start confessing. That's when we start adoring. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. Do you want revival? Do you need reviving? Well, he is the source. Here's the fountain of life. Here's the source of blessing. Here's the source of revival. No, revivals can't be manufactured. They can't be worked up. They can only be given. This is what revival is. The Lord visiting his people. And so this is the God we go to, the great shepherd, the holy king, and the glorious God, the God of the gospel, the God who gives to undeserving people. This is the God that we look to. Well, this takes us to our final point then. We've seen our need, we've seen our source, and now finally, our prayer for revival. As I just said, revivals can't be manufactured by us. By its very definition, a revival is God coming to us. He does that on his own terms. He does that at his own time. And he visits his people in his own surprising grace. And yet, you've missed the point of this sermon and of this psalm if you think that all of this leads to inactivity. You've missed the point for why the Holy Spirit has inspired Psalm 80 if we think, well, because this is God's doing, therefore, I must sit back. I must just wait passively. No, my title is Seeking Revival. And the Holy Spirit inspired this psalm and many like it, Psalm 60, Psalm 85, Psalm 143, and others, so that we might have words to go to our God and to pray, to plead with him. Lord, show us thy face. Revive us again. And so this whole psalm is really one of activity. It's one of the activity of prayer. Here's the Lord God giving us words, energetic appeals to bring back to him. And we see that urgency in the dependence in the requests that are made. Again, look at verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Give ear. Listen. Lord, reverently speaking, open thy ear to hear us. Give ear. Pay attention. There's urgency here. Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Reveal thyself. Let thy Shekinah glory be seen. And we know how the glory of God shines forth in the face of Jesus Christ. And so this is what we're praying for. Lord, show us thy glory again. Cause us to see the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ. May we be drawn to him again. May others see him. Shine forth. We're living in darkness, so shine. Verse 2, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength. And here the picture is from Numbers 10. Where the tribes of Israel are all arranged in their specific tribes. And in the center is the ark of God. And around the ark are the tribes in every direction. These four groups in the north, in the east, in the south, and in the west. And in the middle is the ark of God. And as Israel would go on their wilderness journeys, whenever they would begin the journey, Moses was commanded to say this. Rise up, Lord, let thy enemies be scattered. Literally, awake, Lord, awake, drive away thy enemies. And this is what we're praying. Awake, Lord, rise up in thy strength. Come and save us, deliver us, rescue us. We need thee to act. And then this takes us to the prayer of the refrain. Turn us again, O God. Turn us again. And this word here, turn, it means to go in the opposite direction, to reverse 180 degrees. We're headed this way. We're walking this way, but turn us back. And it's here not so much speaking of initial conversion, but of a reviving, of a restoring, of God's people who have wandered away, of God's people who have slidden backwards, who have declined downhill. It's a prayer that the Lord would turn us. And that's why the King James brings it out by saying, turn us again. It's a reviving. Yes, we once walked according to thy ways. We once knew thy special grace, but we've wandered. And so, Lord, turn us again. And so here, this is a call for revival. This is what revival is. The Lord drawing near and seeing the smoldering flax of his people. Just a few coals. And he draws near and he blows upon them till the flames start to rise. And then it catches fire. And one person is impacted. And then another. And then another home. And then another one. And then a church. And then another church. And then a land. This is what happens in revival. The Lord blows upon his church, gives life again. The wilted flower is restored by the sunlight of God's grace. And there is this special blessing of him upon his people. And this reviving comes when God causes his face to shine upon us. That's what our text says. Come, shine upon us. And here that speaks of the Lord's divine favor, of God's face having a friendly face, having a friendly demeanor, having a favorable demeanor, a favorable look upon us. And this really coming from the Aaronic blessing of number 6. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. That's our hope. That's our prayer, that the Lord would be gracious to us for Christ's sake, that the Lord would bless us out of his own good pleasure, that he would shine his face upon us, and then we shall be saved. And how God loves to answer this prayer. Sometimes we can think that the Lord, that we pray these things, but the Lord is reluctant to answer. Of course, the Lord is free to answer on his own times and his own terms. And yet the Lord is the one who's given us these words. He's saying, my people, be praying these things, be praying, making these great requests, that my face would shine upon you. And he does so because he loves to answer this prayer. Isn't that what the gospel tells us? That the Lord loves to visit unworthy people. That the Lord loves to smile upon those who are unworthy of his blessing. It's there at the cross that we see Jesus Christ himself bearing the frowns of God, of his holy displeasure, enduring the wrath of God, so that his people might have the smile, the warm radiance of the Father's countenance shining upon them. This is what the Lord loves to do. He loves to smile upon his people, and he does this even in a greater way in special seasons of revival, when he does this to the multitudes, not just to one individual, but to many. And so I wonder, are you seeking revival? Is this part of your prayer list? Lord, revive us. Do you have the right views of man, of our own need, and the right views of God in his grace and his glory that lead to such urgent appeals for his restoring grace? This is the need of the hour. We need revival. Look at our country. Look at our churches. Look at our homes. Look at our hearts. We need revival. What are you doing about it? Are you praying? Are you pleading? At the end of this year, are you saying, Lord, revive us again. Cause thy face to shine upon us. While God's Old Testament promise to Israel is still true for his church today, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will hear and will heal their land. Congregation, may this stir us up to seek revival, and may the Lord be pleased to visit us, that we may experience his reviving grace, something we want to consider this evening. Amen.